You have your Bible with you tonight. Let me urge you to take it and to turn back to the book of Exodus. And tonight we're going to the 27th chapter, and we'll begin at verse 9. Now this is a section of the Word of God that I'm sure is not what would be called an exciting section to read, because it actually contains the giving of blueprints and measurements and details that concern the construction of the tabernacle. Now, while you're turning there, and I want to read this section, I'm sure you've turned to it by now, Exodus 27, verse 9, and I'm reading about this outer court, the fence that went around the outer court. Now, will you notice, as we read, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, their sockets 3, and on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court," and by the way, isn't this interesting? May I say this to you, that this is something that's quite amazing. Here in the Pentateuch, we have given to us the creation of the universe. That's given to us in one verse. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, when he gives the tabernacle, place to meet him, all the way from Exodus 25 through 40. 25 from 40 is how much? 15? 15 chapters he gives to the construction of the tabernacle. And he goes into the most minute detail. Honestly, now you talk about humor in the Bible, you say, "My, there wouldn't be humor here." Well, I'm not accustomed to reading blueprints and contractors' figures and all that, but it seemed to me that when you say that there's going to be 100 cubits on one side, there'd be 100 cubits on the other side without saying it. But he said it. Moses put it down that there'd be 100 cubits on both sides. In other words, God was tremendously concerned about details here, but he gave none regarding the creation of the universe. And I believe that the reason is obvious, that he's now drawing a picture of Christ for us, and in color, and he goes into detail concerning it. Now, we read about the gate of the court. We'll look at that separately tonight, but we'll notice it. "The gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. Now, in order that we can understand what we're talking about here, let me put this on. And by the way, I did that. Isn't that beautiful? This other fellow who's an expert, he drew this, but his isn't as pretty as mine is, by any means. I did that. Now, this is the gate here that's enlarged, that you can see how it was. And here you have the details that have been given to us. You have here on one side, he says, 100 cubits. And on the other side, 50 cubits. And that there are 20 of these pillars with their sockets on this side, 20 on this side, 10 here and 10 here. 20, 40, 50, 60. 60 pillars and sockets and all that went around. And this fence was 5 cubits high, and it had on it, as we See here, this is a little better enlargement, but here you have just one of these pillars given to us. It was 5 cubits high. It was of brass. The socket was of brass. And the capital, the top of it, was of silver. Now, that's all very important. Now, when you get here, you're going to find out it's different. Different sockets here for the tabernacle proper. But here, the court around here, and this was linen, white, fine twine, byssus, Egyptian linen that went around that constituted the fence. This is what we have. Now we are going to come back to this gate, but let me let you see it again. It's so beautiful, I think I ought to put it there for you to look at. It's, see, purple and red and blue. And those colors, as we said Sunday night, all of the colors of the tabernacle have a meaning. And that was a very beautiful entrance, by the way, that the tabernacle had. Now let me read again, verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be banded with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere and the height 5 cubits of fine twine linen and their sockets of bronze. All the vessels of the tabernacle, in all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, shall be of bronze. Now, this is what we have, and we want to look at this tonight and to see the meaning of it, because I think in this we have a very wonderful meaning. Actually, this fence that's around it, 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide. Now, a cubit, there's some doubt exactly how long a cubit is, but it obviously was from the fingertip here, the middle finger, to the elbow. And that's the way they measured in that day, measured anything. Just put that down, that was a cubit. Now, that's approximately 18 inches. You can understand that for a little short fellow, it wouldn't be so long. Big, tall fellow, it'd be much longer. And in a dry goods store, a Jew running a dry goods store, he would get a great big tall fella, you know, to be his buyers, and little short folk to do the selling. And that may explain why you see so many little folk, you know, sales people today. They like to get women to sell. Because why? It goes back to that day when they did, you know, they measured like that. Well, it was approximately 18 inches. That would mean, therefore, this is 150 feet approximately by 75 feet. And that means that the fence, 5 cubits high here, was actually 7.5 feet. Well, you can see that the normal individual could not see over. It's only when they had a visiting basketball team was anybody able to see inside, because absolutely this shut man out, and that was the purpose of it. Now, again, let me repeat, the pillars are made of brass, on sockets of brass, but at the top they had this capital, which was of silver. Now, may I say this, that this fence, it speaks of Christ as our mediator. Because the first thing that impresses you when you come to the tabernacle, for actually the tabernacle is inside here. This is sort of like a fence that you have around your house that gives you a yard around your property. Well, actually, that's what this was. The tabernacle proper was in here. It was 30 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits high. But this was just a fence around it. But it shut man out. God on the inside, man on the outside. And the fence speaks of Christ as our mediator. And he sees the sinner on the outside, and God is on the inside. And that is the picture that the Word of God presents. We have over in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now that's important to see. Christ as our mediator, he must be a man, but he also must be God. It's the cry of Job. Job says, oh, that there might be a deisman, that is a mediator, that there might be a deisman to put his hand in God's hand and then put a hand in my hand and bring us together. I need someone that can do that. That was the cry of Job. And that's actually the cry of every human heart today, of the man that's a sinner. The man that's a sinner. I need a mediator to stand between me and God. Somebody that can hold my hand and represent me, and then somebody that can represent God. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 24, we are told that he's the mediator of the new covenant. I'll just turn and read that verse. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that he's called in Hebrews 12:24, the mediator of a new covenant. And in Hebrews 8:6, he's called the mediator of a better covenant. Now again, a mediator is a go-between. And he's under bonds to offer something that will satisfy both parties. And that's the difference between him and a compromiser. We're living in a day when politicians are not mediators, they are compromisers. And when today two parties meet, their point is one gives a little, the other gives a little, and then they come together. Now, that's compromise. A mediator must uphold the demands and the rights and the holiness, if you please, of one party, and he must also perfectly represent the other party. He can't whittle them down and push them together. Now, today, in the United Nations, what do they do? What do they do in Washington? What do they do in Sacramento? There's no mediators there, and I don't care what party's in power. I'm not talking politics. It doesn't make any difference that we have compromisers today, and that is the thing that goes on today even in the church, the idea of compromising. After all, isn't the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church both whittling off as much as they can to see if they can't come together? Now, a mediator doesn't do that. A mediator between God and man, he must meet the righteous demands of God. But he also must be able to take this lost sinner and lift him up so he can meet the righteous demands of God. And how are you going to do that? Well, it just happens to be one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And he's the mediator of a new covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. It's a new covenant because the law, the old covenant, never could meet the demands of God. That is, man could not keep it and meet the demands of God. And it's better than the old because now man can meet the demands of God through this. Now, how does he do it? Well, will you notice that around this there was a fence, and that was of white, fine twine, Egyptian, byssus, linen. And you and I today do not really realize how fine that linen was. The Egyptians had perfected many things. They had perfected chemistry. Look in their colors. And by the way, those colors were in the tabernacle. They had perfected chemistry. Look at the process of embalming that they had developed. Look at that business of architecture and of building. Look at the pyramid. They knew a thing or two. In astronomy, they knew the distance to the sun. They had that. And the Bible says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Don't mark that off. That he was a little Sunday school pupil, or that he was a first grader. He could hold his own with any PhD today, and I think in many fields. Moses was a man, I think, would compare to Paul the Apostle. And we have here this linen that they had developed. They found it, of course, on the mummies. They found it in the tombs and other places. Fortunately, the Egyptian civilization has been better preserved than many others because of the dry climate. In Cairo, they have less than an inch of rain there during a year. In fact, many years they just don't have rain. And they don't want it. They don't need it. The Nile overflows, and that's where they get not only the water, but they also get the fertilizer from that. Their lands are made fertile by the water that comes down, bringing the silt and the debris from the upper Nile. Now, they had developed this matter of weaving cloth. And they have been able to take the cloth as woven and put it down, but what's woven today? The mills in Ireland took flax. They've done this now for all of the queens that have been made queen in England. And they always make a special gown with the long flowing robes. The best that they've been able to do is to make 186 feet of thread from 1 pound of flax. Now that seems pretty good to me. But they have found linen in Egypt that 360,000 feet was made from 1 pound of flax. The linen that they found there is as fine as any silk that you could have today. Now you can imagine the beauty of this. And you must understand that it stood up 40 years in the wilderness. Besides, after it got into the land, it was very beautiful and very wonderful. And it was out there in that hot burning sun. Now that white linen represents, if you please, the righteousness of Christ. Now, it's the humanity of Christ that's revealed in the flax and the linen. And it's the humanity of Christ and not his deity that separates us from God. Did you know that? The perfect humanity of Christ. If God can only say of the Lord Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and Vernon McGee, I'm not well pleased with you. You don't meet my standard. This, my Son, he meets my standard." If that is true, then I'm washed up, if I may use the common colloquialism of the day. I'm through. I'll never be able to approach God because, you see, the humanity of Christ actually separates us from God today. This liberal viewpoint. Follow Jesus. Oh, just follow Jesus. Do what Jesus did. Let me see you do it, brother. A group of young people many years ago when this liberalism first came in, they were discussing at a young people's conference, what would Jesus do if he was sitting on a streetcar and a lady got on? Would he get up and give his seat to the lady? And do you know, this liberal preacher carried that thing on for the entire period, and for several reasons. One reason, he didn't have anything else to say. So he just carried that argument on. He didn't have anything to teach. So would Jesus give his seat? And then one nosy fellow at the end of the hour turned up several of the passages where Jesus, he sat at the well and the woman stood. And when this woman came into where he was eating dinner and washed his feet, he didn't even get up. You know, our liberal preacher says, "I think we better dismiss." Because he was leading it to the conclusion that Jesus would be very polite and get up and give his seat to a lady on a streetcar. He didn't. May I say to you, friends, it's amazing today how you can talk about following Jesus. How are you going to follow him? Can you measure up to his standard? Would you be able to say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Well, I wouldn't dare say that. And you wouldn't either, to those who know you. Because we got plenty of folk that they're willing to point out our faults, aren't they? Not their own. But look at yourself in the mirror. Do you measure up to this kind of a standard? May I say to you, that white linen fence sees man on the outside and God on the inside, and it shuts man out from God, for that's his righteousness. And we're told, somebody says, well, how do you know that the linen is that? Well, I didn't turn to the passage. It's over in Revelation 19:8. The fine linen, the white linen, is the righteousness of saints, so stated in the Scripture. So this is the righteousness of Christ that separates God and man. But we're not through, you see. Our righteousness is at filthy rags in God's sight. And God demands that which is perfect. He doesn't accept anything less than that. And so I begin to look at this fence that holds it up. And it's made of brass. Now when we get Sunday night to the brazen altar, we'll see here, this is where judgment took place. You find the Lord Jesus in the high priestly vision of him in Revelation. Feet was as burnished brass. Every time it has to do with judgment, the metal is brass. You'll notice it runs all the way through Scripture for that matter. And so we have judgment here, and this fence rests upon judgment. In fact, these sockets keep the linen from the dirt of the fence. And here we have judgment, if you please. God must judge sin. The sinner's outside, God's inside, and the perfect righteousness of Christ separates us from Almighty God. How are we going to get in? May I say to you that you and I can't get in on our own righteousness. It's filthy rags, and his is that fine twine Egyptian byssus linen. And ours is not that at all. Now, we need righteousness because we don't have righteousness. Now, Christ is our mediator, and he furnishes us our righteousness. Have you ever noticed what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Christ has been made over to us, his righteousness. And so his righteousness becomes our righteousness. But wait just a minute. How can we receive it? How is he able to make over to us his righteousness? God must judge my sin. So how is he to make that over to us? Well, may I say to you, this fence here all the way around has capitals of silver. And all the little attachments are silver. And silver was the metal of redemption. Every man was redeemed in Israel by silver. Later on, we'll see that. Every firstborn man had to bring silver as his redemption. That's the price of redemption. So how does God, who must judge our sin, how is he able to save us? Well, it's because somebody else bore that judgment. And he bore it. He had perfect righteousness. He didn't have to die. But he took my sin, and in redemption, he paid the price. The price I must pay. Oh, if we could only see that, my friend, that your sin requires the death of Christ, or it means judgment for you. There's no two alternatives. Either you will have to be judged someday, or Christ bore that judgment death for you on the cross, and he's able to do it because he is righteous. Sin had no claim upon him. But he took my place and your place, and by substituting. And therefore, we're going to see Sunday night. These two articles of furniture settle the sin question once and for all and for time and eternity. They settle it. Because when you get into God's presence, you have to have the sin question settled. You don't go into his presence to settle the sin question. It must be settled before you get into his presence. And he's made that way. So that through this redemption, by him bearing a judgment death, and this fence rests upon the brass, that which is of judgment. But on top is the redemption, and that redemption is that is in Christ. Now will you notice, Christ died for us, and he's our substitute. We see the love of God manifested, therefore, even in the fence. But love is not lawless. God's not a law violator. And so we find that the brass sockets here, they protected that linen fence. And when Christ was made sin for us, he's bearing a judgment death. And he's put into the grave, but on the third day he comes back. And by his redemption, and now we are told we are redeemed not with silver, which was the Old Testament, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish, the fine twined byssus linen. And he bore a judgment death. And in that, he was able to redeem you and me. Don't you see, my friend, that redemption is not as simple as some people think that it is. Sometimes when we bring a message on just simple salvation, somebody says, well, I like the deep things of the Word. My friend, this is the deepest thing there is in the Word of God, because God's plan of redemption is a plan that violates, as we'll see Sunday morning, in Balaam. Balaam missed it. A great many today, and I'm afraid a great many church members miss it today. Either they see it like this, God has to shut his eyes to sin and be just big-hearted and slip sinners in, or else God must punish sin, and if he does, no sinner can be saved. You see, those are the only two alternatives, but you see, God has another way, and that's this way, and the fence tells out that way. The perfect life of Christ shuts me out, but that perfect life of Christ was offered yonder upon the altar, and when it was offered upon the altar for me, his righteousness is made over to me because he bore a judgment death as a substitute. And now I'm not redeemed with silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. The story of salvation told out in the fence here. Now, we're not through with this. In this fence, you have these cords and the pins, because it had to be held up, you see. And on both sides, there were the cords and the pins. And a great deal is said about that. And by the way, the pins are of brass. And the cords were linen cords, by the way. And you notice what was said here. And all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of bronze. Now there were a great many of them that were used here, because there would be 20 on each side, 10 at each end, there'd be 60. Plus 60 on the other side, which would double it, making 120 pins and also 120 cords that would be used. Now, in the pins and the cords, you have something I think that's quite wonderful also. They're actually too small to note. But I want to repeat this. I said at the beginning that I believe that every thread in the tabernacle speaks of Christ. And I believe that the smallest dish that was used in the tabernacle, that everything speaks of him. God gave it to them for that very purpose, that they could see, and that's the best way of teaching, that they could see in a picture way, that they could see Christ, if you please. And a great many of them saw a great deal more, I'm afraid, than folks see today even in the tabernacle. Now, the pin is used elsewhere in Scripture, and it's translated, for instance, over in the book of Judges as nail. And over in Isaiah, it's translated as a stake. Same word. Over in Isaiah 33:20, and I'd like to read that. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. That is, not one of the tent pins will ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Now, that's the same word that's translated here, tent pin. And then in Judges, it's that story, you remember, of old Jael that got one of them through his head. And a woman did that too, by the way, drove a tent pin through his head. And it's called a nail there. But actually, what it was a tent pin, which was a pretty good size object, you see. And in Isaiah 22, verse 20, and I'll not turn there, but it's called Christ, is called there in prophecy, a nail in a sure place. And over in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, it speaks of the key of David. And actually, it's the nail, the tent pin of David, if you please. Now, the pins here were of brass, and they stood the test of the storm and of the rain. They were driven down into the sand of the desert, or whatever rocky ground, whatever was there, they were driven down, and they helped the fence, the tabernacle, in place. It was held down this way. And they were tested. Actually, this was the test of the tabernacle. A storm would come up, and I'm of the opinion that Aaron and Moses would send one of the Levites to walk up and down. Probably one would walk this side, one this side. He'd watch the tent pins, how they hold it. It's very important that those tent pins hold. And they held. They were made to hold, if you please. And they were tested again and again by the wind and by the storm. The Lord Jesus Christ is the tested one. He was tested by Satan. He was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tested on the cross, if you please. Now the pins, they anchored the tabernacle. And I'd like to turn over tonight to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'm a little handicapped tonight because I'm using this new Scofield Reference Bible. Are you getting used to yours? I'll never get used to this one. I don't know why in the world I had to come out with a new one when I was just getting accustomed to the old one. But if you'll notice, in Hebrews 6:19, let me read that. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, they have these pictures of the anchor holes within the veil. I never quite understood that one. You know what it is that holds within the veil? My tent pin holds within the veil. Out there in the desert, when you're 300 miles from even an oasis, you don't need an anchor, you need a tent pin. And that's what we need today, is a tent pin. A tent pin that'll hold, my friend, which hope we have as a tent pin of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That's what we need, a tent pin that'll hold, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so tonight, I have a tent pin. You have a tent pin. He's up yonder at God's right hand. He's entered into the veil at God's right hand. And how am I going to get to heaven? Well, I'm tied up there already. And it's going to hold. My anchor, my tent pin holds within the veil. What a picture this is. Now, if you'll notice, again, it's used. And it's used in Colossians, the 2nd chapter. Verse 7, let me read this. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now the pin was anchored in the tabernacle and it held the tabernacle down. And the pin was driven deep in the ground. And the cords were always tied to the top that was above the ground. And may I say that that's where you and I tied. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. But remember, He's within the veil, and the anchor holds within the veil. But we are tied to a resurrected Christ tonight. Now the cords that were there, and they were all over the place, you can see there. They had to hold this down. Those winds of that Sinai desert, and they are mean, let me tell you. And these cords tied to the part above the ground, and they were used to draw the tabernacle together, to hold it together. And in this we see the drawing power of Christ's love. Will you listen to several scriptures in this connection? In Hosea 11:4, he says, I drew them with the cords of a man with the bands of love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, listen to this, and this is another verse so misunderstood, and the tabernacle helps us with it. The love of Christ constrains us. I hear people quote that, and I always feel like saying, well, do you know what you're saying? What does it mean when you say the love of Christ constrains me? This is what it means. The love of Christ holds us together. That's what it means. The cords help the tabernacle together. And it's the love of Christ that's the whole believers together. Don't tell me you're a believer today when you are criticizing every other believer. And when you today are manifesting a spirit of rebellion, don't tell me you're a child of God. Because, and that you love Him. You can't love Him without the love of Christ holding us together. It has to. Imagine these cords all coming loose. And every one of them saying, I'm a cord, but I'm not going to be tied up. And I don't care about being tied to the tabernacle. Oh no, my friend, these cords, they were tied down tight. And the love of Christ holds us together. I wish those who quote that verse would practice it. I tell you, my friend, we need that today. The love of Christ holds us together. What a beautiful thing that is. And then the Lord Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. What does he mean by all men? He'll draw all men that are drawn by his love. Those are the ones he'll draw. And it'll be his love that'll draw you. I don't think that we can ever be moved toward him until we are moved by his love. We've got to be convinced of that. I was telling in staff meeting this afternoon that I got a new view of these hippies. Now, I've had a lot of fun kidding about them, and I think they're going the wrong direction and all that. But I talked this summer at Mount Hermon every night after the service. You go somewhere to eat ice cream and cookies and drink coffee and talk. And so one night I was in a cabin up there with some friends. They had in a young couple. They're going as missionaries, and they are very attractive young couple. They've just graduated this summer from Berkeley. And I had a lot of fun with them about that, of course. And they were telling us about the hippies. And they agree that they're going in the wrong direction, that they're wrong in so many ways. But the back of them is a tremendous story, and it's a great hunger. And that many of them come from good families, and they said many of them come from homes that are Christian homes, so-called. And what is it that has drawn them away from the home into a place like that? And the thing that has done it, now that I'm telling you what they told me, is that there has been a lack of love shown them in their home and in their church. And as a result, they've become the little love flowers, you know, the little flower people today. And they have the love in. And they are disreputable lot. I grant you that. I talked to them. They're going the wrong direction. But let's understand one thing. It's easy to point a finger at them and say they're wrong. But what about the home out of which they came? And what about the church out of which they came? They found no love. Either in home or church, the love of Christ holds us together. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. I believe that we need to find love today in the church. We need to find love in the home. Every person has a right, every young person that's been brought home has a right to be loved. I was interested in a young father, and I was in his home. He waked up one of his boys. He and I came in late and just sitting around talking, and he waked up one of his boys to tell him good night. And I got after him about it. He says, "I don't care what time of the night I come in, I wake him up." He says, "Because I work," and he works with juveniles. He says, "I have seen so much of this today, fundamental parents, but no love. No love shown the children," and then I've seen what happened. And he says, "I'm so frightened for my boys." And he has two of the finest looking fellas you've ever seen. He waked this boy up and brought him in. He held him in his lap there in his arms and kissed him and said to him, he says, "I love you." Sent the boy back to bed just happy as he could be. And he could sleep. Oh, he could sleep in a home where he's secure. His dad loves him. Let me ask you something. Father, mother, when's the last time you told that boy, that girl, that you loved them? You get home tonight, why don't you wake them up and tell them that? And if you do, it'll scare them to death. But you ought to do it. You ought to do it. It'd be a wonderful thing. Because we're losing them today. They're being lost on every hand. Oh, you can cram scripture down their throat. And you can rebuke them today, and you can criticize them today, but you are the only one in the world who can love them. And I never shall forget that dad, that kid. He's a fine-looking athletic boy in his pajamas. In fact, he didn't even have the tops of them on. And he came in there, and his dad just took him in his arms, wallered him good, said to him, "I love you." Called him by name. Little old fella, just happy as he could be, got down and says, "Tell Dr. McGee good night." He looked over at me and says, "Good night." Off he goes. He's gone to bed. May I say to you, the love of Christ holds us together. It'll hold a lot of things together. It is the best glue that there is, the love of Christ. Now, will you notice, as we move on down here, I see in the tent pins the person of Christ. I see in the cords the work of Christ. And you know the person and work go together. You can't have one without the other. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you but what? Jesus Christ, person, and Him crucified, work." I put the tent pins and the cords together, and one's no good without the other, and I'll tell you that. You talk about the deity of Christ, but what about the work of Christ? Then you can talk about the work of Christ and not talk about the deity of Christ. A Christ without deity and a cross without atoning blood is of no value whatsoever. And the pins are driven into the earth ever so deeply. They need to be, and especially in these days. And that means to glorify His person. And we need to preach the cross of Christ. The talk of the sacrifice of Christ without the person of Christ is having cords without pins. The pins and the cords go together. Always go together. Now, I want you to notice something else in closing. And that is the entranceway. And I won't be but a minute or two with this, but I drew such a beautiful picture, I do want to use it. This is the gate. Now, this is the enlargement of this entranceway here, which was 20 cubits across. Now, 20 cubits would be 30 feet. That's a pretty wide gate. That was the entranceway that led into the tabernacle. And you will recall that it was very beautiful. You couldn't approach that tabernacle without being impressed by its beauty. And this entranceway was beautiful. There was the purple, there was the red, and there was the blue. And again, may I say, from last Sunday night, God threw the colors, and I think in flowers today. Why does He make them so gorgeous? He puts such beautiful, loud dresses on everything He makes. A rose. Those are ranunculus. I never have seen such color. And these tuberous begonias you see up at Santa Cruz. Well, the red, of course, speaks of His humanity and the blood He shed. The blue speaks of heaven from whence He came, His origin. And the purple is the combination of the two. And somebody was telling me Sunday night afterward, a man who raises flowers, he came here because of the fact that he knew what I was going to speak on. He said, you were puzzled by the purple not being a blue ranunculus. He said, did you know that in certain flowers that you cannot get a hybrid from a blue and a red? Never can get a hybrid. It's interesting that only God can do that today. He did that in the person of Christ. He took the blue of heaven and combined it with the blood, the humanity of Christ, and he is both God and man. He's not man only, he's God and man. And he's not God only, he's man. He's not man only, he's God. He's both, God and man. And the purple speaks of his royalty, the blending of the two. You have all three. That's the entranceway. And if you're going to enter the tabernacle, you've got to go through this entranceway that speaks of who he is. And when you get inside, you find out what he did. Because never in the tabernacle do you have one without the other. It's always the person and the work of Christ are put together. In other words, it's a moving picture God's given of him. It's a moving picture. He doesn't sit for a portrait and say, this is Jesus. You can't just use Solomon's head of Christ. You have to see him crucified. You have to see that he shed his blood. You have to see that he died for the sins of the world, and they both go together. Now, I want to close with this. This is the way into God. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and there are three entrances, and he's using all of them. I'm the way to God, and there's no other way but here. We're going to see this again when we come to this altar. Only one altar, only one way to that altar, and that way. We have a song that we don't sing nearly enough, and I don't even know, you know, music at all, or I'd sing it for you. But the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way, but the way of the cross leads home. You know, a lot of our old hymns have in it a great deal of theological truth, and we don't sing them unless they have a pleasing tune to us today. And we forget that they were written primarily to convey a message, and that one does, and it conveys an accurate message. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way. This was the way into the tabernacle. If you crawled up and under the fence, you'd have Aaron and Moses to deal with, let me tell you. You couldn't go under the fence or over it, and you couldn't go through it. If you wanted to go into the tabernacle, you came the way. Now, there are a lot of folk today, they're slipping under and over. That is, they think they are. That is, they get into churches that way by presenting their own righteousness. But you see, when you come this way, you confess that you have none of your own, and you're coming his way, and you're coming to present another, a substitute for you. You're recognizing that you're a sinner, and therefore, that's the only way to approach God today.